All right, now before we dig into the text today, allow me to take just a few minutes to quickly summarize just a few points about Zacharias the priest in order to better establish the context for verses 18 through 25, some things to consider and to remember from last week's message. Point one. Let's remember, Zacharias is a seasoned and well-trained priest. This isn't his rookie year. And at a time when the priesthood in Israel was known for its corruption, not its righteousness, he and his wife, Elizabeth, are both noted as righteous before God and walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And so there are high expectations held concerning Zacharias. We're not going to cut him a whole lot of slack. He's been around a long time. He should know his stuff. Point number two, as a priest, Zacharias would only serve 2 weeks a year in the temple, the role chosen by the drawing of lots. We understand that that's God's providence, and so the year that we're talking about in our text, God's providence places Zacharias in the coveted and sacred holy place in order to burn incense on the altar of prayer for the blessing, supplication, thanksgiving of the people of God and the peace of all Israel. So he is in a place he did not choose, at a time he did not choose, fulfilling a role he did not choose, and probably doing this particular role in that sacred place for the first and probably last time in his life. Point three, his wife Elizabeth is barren, and so they are childless as well. They're now, it says, well stricken in age. I read some commentaries and said that means they're probably in excess of 60, and so most of us here are well stricken in age. And they are well past, it says, the natural ability to produce or bear children. Now, it's to understand, if you go and look up the medium age for life during the time of Zacharias, it's about 35. But that is primarily because of the high mortality among children, among infant deaths. And so it's not all that odd to live past 60. It's just that there are a lot of children being born, youngsters dying and so forth, which brings it down. But he's at least 60, well past, again, the natural ability to produce or bear a child. A child, by the way, wasn't that she was barren, so they just gave up and said, well, that's the way it is. But a child they had prayed to have in their younger and more able days. While the possibility remained for them to have a child, they prayed to have a child. Point four, Zacharias is joined in the holy place by an angel. By an angel that is apparently, in some way, I don't know how, an angel. He doesn't look up and wonder why the gardener's there. It doesn't look like some stranger, you know, roamed into the room. He doesn't say, who are you and what are you doing in here? He knows it's an angel. And so he becomes fearful, and the angel calms him down and delivers an extraordinary message to him of long-abandoned prayer that will now be answered. That prayer they prayed, that they came to a point of saying, well, I mean, we prayed, it didn't happen, must be the will of God, we've moved on. The Lord says, no, the Lord heard that prayer, and he's answering that prayer now. And he's being told of the coming birth of a son who will be named John by God. Your son will be named John. Listen, you don't have to get the baby book out and decide what name you want to choose. God chose it. It's John. He is a son who will be consecrated to holy service and filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. A son who will call many to repentance in preparation for the Lord's coming. Now, there are many other points I could have put into here, but even in short form, everything about this stands out as extreme in the unusual category. There's nothing common whatsoever about what's going on with Zacharias in that temple. So, in retrospect, at least, from where we sit, we weren't there. But one would think that a positive and affirming response by Zacharias would be a no-brainer. That whatever the angel said, you just say, I'm with you. That's not what happens. Let's go to Luke 1, picking up in verse 18, reading through 25. After all of this is delivered and all these things have occurred, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. He doesn't even say he's well stricken. He's an old man, but his wife is well stricken in years. I wonder if she read this later and had his head in a bucket. That's what I'm wondering. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak. He generally would exit and pronounce a benediction on the people. Never happened. He came out and he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Now, at first blush, so to speak, the response of Zacharias seems to be less troubling than it actually is. The NASB, I think, grasps the intent much more clearly than the KJV or the ESV, if you're reading it. It's saying this. Zacharias says to the angel, how will I know this for certain? That's what he says. He notes his age as the impetus for asking, but it's only a part of the equation. The question that he is asking is for a sign. That's what that means when you put that together. How will I know this for certain? How can I know this is going to happen? That's what he's saying. He's asking for a sign so that he knows that this is to be trusted as true. That's an expression of doubt from a seasoned priest, not faith. Verse 19, I'm not sure if angels have the ability to be sarcastic, but even without knowing the inflection and tone used by Gabriel, it sure has the ring of sarcasm in it. Listen, the angel answering said to him, I'm Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto you these things and to show you these glad tidings. How do I know these are true? I'm Gabriel. I stand in front of the altar of God. He named your son. He gave me all this information to come down and give this to you. I don't know if he said it that way, but I'm not sure. If I was an angel, I'd be sarcastic. So taking all of the previous points of the story into account, Gabriel is probably at a minimum incredulous with the priest, because he should know better. Which will stand in contrast in the next section we go through with a young 14 or 15-year-old virgin named Mary. The priest, who's been around a long time, should be seasoned, is known to be a moral and upright man before God, wants a sign. And Mary says, you know, hey, be it unto me according to your word. She's not trained at all. Now, I know that Zacharias will get all this in order fairly shortly. But in verse 20, it's like the angel said, so you want a sign, do you? Well, here's your sign. You will not speak again until the birth you have questioned comes to pass, because you didn't believe the words of God would be fulfilled. When he says, my words, the angel himself has no words. The Lord didn't say, listen, just go down and wing it and tell me a bunch of stuff about John that's coming, When an angel goes and speaks for God, he speaks the words of God. So when the angel says my words, he's saying you didn't heed God's words. It's not just me you're doubting. It's not an angelic being you're doubting. It's God that sent me that you're doubting. That's the way it works. So he walked out of there unable to speak. He simply motions to the people. They know something went on back there. It took him a long time to get out. But he has nothing to say because he can't say anything. He can't pronounce a benediction. He simply waves his hand. I don't know if he waved at them to say go away or what he did. But it said in verses 21 through 23 that he finished out his ministration days speechless and went home. I don't know how he did it. He did the rest of his term, however long that was. Could have been another week. It could have been another few days. We're not really told at what point in that ministration time he was in when the angel came. But he did it, finished it out, and went home. And I'm pretty sure that word quickly drifted back to Elizabeth, who was waiting for him while he was finishing out. I'm sure nobody kept that to themselves. The word got back to her pretty quick. Now, we really don't have the details for a context for verses 24 and 25. It says, and in those days, his wife, after all that came to pass, Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. I couldn't find a cultural, religious, Judaistic reason for that was stated anywhere for Elizabeth to hide herself away for 5 months. If anybody knows what that is, they can let me know later, but I don't know what it is. In light of verse 25, I think that the most reasonable answer is that she hid herself away in order to have prayer and thanksgiving and gratitude and worship to God after years of reproach for being barren. I think that's why she did it. I don't know if that's why she did it. But there are no issues with her. She conceives. She doesn't laugh like Sarah. She doesn't do some of the other things that have been done by others that were in this position. And she conceives, and she hides herself away, which I think, again, she was just worshiping the Lord for 5 months. I don't think it was meant to say that she did that constantly for 5 months, but that she didn't leave her abode. But we still have the issue of Zacharias' doubt that needs to be dealt with. Now, doubt is a human trait that we are all subject to in minor form or major form. It doesn't matter. We're all subject to it. It's defined as being uncertain, hesitant, apprehensive, so as to consider something unlikely or questionable and so not believe. Now, we're putting this in a biblical context, and I know full well that there's nobody in this room starting from here and working that way that hasn't read the Word of God, read what it said, that called us to be faithful and to trust God, that we were hesitant, that we didn't want to wait, that we thought things should go differently. We stumble with doubt in our lives in small ways and big ways. Now, the unbelief of doubt in some instances, not in Zacharias's, but in some instances, is simply the mind's inability to grasp what seems impossible or inconceivable at the moment or even for a period of time that follows. Simply inconceivable, unbelievable. We see that really in the right way, so to speak, in Luke 1:34. We find Mary's response to the announcement of Gabriel that she's going to have a child. She says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That's pretty rational, isn't it? Probably nobody here wouldn't ask that same question if it was asked of you. She simply could not grasp how this could be when there was no man in her life to make it happen. She wasn't espoused at this point in time, probably. Or maybe she was espoused. sure, certain she was to Joseph. But they weren't together. There was no wedding. This is a natural reaction when our minds have no categories to fill in the details, when we simply can't imagine how it could work out, how it could be. Every time I look at something over the years and thought, I don't know how in the world this is going to work out, and I think of all the different scenarios and details that could happen, none of them seem all that good, and yet none of those will be what happens. It'll be something completely different. I am not just mostly wrong, I'm almost always wrong when it comes to that. Almost entirely wrong, maybe entirely wrong, every time. We find something like this in Genesis 17, 17. Turn to Genesis 17, 17. After the Lord affirms, he's already told Abram that he's going to be, that's Exodus, that won't work. He's already told Abram that he's going to be the father of many nations, and yet Abram, much like Zacharias and Abram and Sarah, much like Zacharias and Elizabeth, she's barren, they have no kids, and they're quite old. So he does this, I think, back in chapter 13, and then again in chapter 15, and we come to 17. By the time we get to 17, Abraham's already, and Sarah have already come up with another plan. Sarah came up with it and said, well, maybe he means, because I can't see how this is going to happen. I'm 90, you're 100. Maybe he means that the child that's born by one of my handmaidens is what they're talking about, because if the baby of the handmaiden is born in the lap of the wife of the house, then the child is considered theirs and becomes a part of their family. That's how Ishmael came to be. That's where he came from. And so they're starting to believe, well, this must be the child of promise. And the Lord said, no, it's not. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face after the Lord says, no, it's going to be Sarah. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart. So he's not even saying this out loud, because the Lord doesn't need you to say it out loud. He hears your head. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Psalm 139, he knows your thoughts before you think them. Even before you think them, he already knows what they are, much less listening in while you're thinking them, and or requiring somehow that you say them. So he laughs and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And then Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Can it be Ishmael? Wouldn't that be okay? Sarah will indeed have a child. That will be Isaac. Their decision to find another way to make it happen turned into the entire Arab-Israeli conflict that we have today. She did indeed conceive and had a son. Now, over time, and through a series of other doubts and even fears, Abraham learned in the end to trust God. So by Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, we won't read. When God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. Abraham, it says, got up, grabbed his gear, grabbed his son, took off for the mountain. He didn't say, wait a minute, how's that going to happen? We just went through this whole thing. Ishmael came along. He's not the one. We messed that up. So we trusted you finally, after laughing a little bit and being straightened out. And here comes Isaac. This is the son of promise, our only son. We only have one. And now you're telling me, take him up into the mountains and sacrifice him. He didn't ask that question, did he? He didn't ask any questions at all. And he showed no hesitation. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we get a little bit of an insight on what Abraham was thinking on that trip up to the mountain. Verses 17 through 19. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, that Isaac, accounting in his heart and mind that God was able to even raise him up from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. He said this, I don't know how this is going to work, but here's what I know. God can raise the dead. If he intends me to sacrifice my son, I'm going to do exactly what he tells me to do. I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to hesitate, because I know that push comes to shove, the Lord will raise him from the dead. So even that question that any of us would find to be rational to ask, once we ask it, is still doubt and has to transcend somewhere along the line to simply trusting God entirely. And that's where Abraham ended up. Go to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. We're going to read about Thomas here. And I believe, to be honest with you, that Thomas has been grossly mislabeled as doubting Thomas. I don't think that's really the case at all here. Not in the way it's been portrayed. I mean, that's how you know him. Oh, doubting Thomas. Like, I was never a doubter, but that doubting Thomas, let's read 24 through 29. But Thomas, Jesus had come and appeared to the disciples, and by the time he left, Thomas showed up. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's what he said. 8 days later, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And I think there's anything but peace going on when he shows up through locked doors. Then the Lord said to Thomas, reach your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He's referring to all those that would come after his ascension, all of us that believe, even though we do not physically see Christ. But who did Thomas make the statement to of doubt? An angel to the Lord? He made it to the other apostles. It's quite a big difference between saying this to an angelic being sent from God who just told you all this stuff and making it to a bunch of guys that just said, we saw the Lord. And he says, well, I wouldn't believe that. Also, did Thomas at any time ask the Lord for a sign? Not noted here, right? Not noted at all. Did Thomas actually do what he indicated he would do? Did he actually go up and thrust his hand into the Lord's side and stick his finger in the nail holes in his wrist? No. The Lord said, go ahead and do it, but Thomas just answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say in verse 29, because you have touched my body and had a sign by doing what you wanted to do, you believe. He said, because you've seen me. Thomas said all that stuff, but as soon as he saw the Lord, he said, my Lord and my God. I think we do him a disservice by continually calling him Doubting Thomas. Unless everybody wants to have that moniker tacked onto them. Matthew 14, verses 30 to 31. It was doubt that caused Peter to take his eyes off of Jesus and onto the waters. 30 and 31. It says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O, you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? That word doubt there, distazo, means to stand between two ways. It means it's talking about indecision. It's about wavering, and that's not meant to be a pun, although it's a very good pun. I think I'll use it anyhow. He wavered on the waves. He got out there, and as long as he was looking at the Lord, he was fine. When he took his eyes off, he started to sink. That was doubt. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22, reading through 29, which, by the way, I would appreciate some prayer. I'm going to be doing the pastor's point on WLMB on Tuesday. They've been asking me for like 6 or 7 years, and I've been saying no for 6 or 7 years, so I'm going to try it, and I'm going to be preaching out of this section of Scripture. So pray for me. I don't like preaching at a camera. I've got a face for radio, not for television. 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If you then be not able to do that which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. We're told later on, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The word doubt here is meteorizo, and it means to be, listen to this, suspended in midair. That's what it means. That's what the doubt of anxiety is. It's ungrounded and unsure. In fact, that phrase up at the top in 22, take no thought, that means don't be anxious. That's what it means. Anxiety floats in midair. It's ungrounded. It's unsure. How do we attack anxiety? Well, we attack it with the truth in order to find our footing. Because the truth doesn't exist in midair. It's grounded in the Word of God. We're floating up there. We need to land. Doubt is unbelief at some level, whether it's a rational question that all of us would understand, or whether it's disobedience or anxiety. It is not, however, the unbelief of the lost. Let me tell you something here. You can contend with me later if you'd like, but the lost don't doubt concerning the Lord and the things of God, because at their core, they reject God outright. You don't doubt what you don't believe. It's not doubt, it's rejection. They don't struggle with faith issues. They rebel against them without faith. They're not asking a question in order to, because they can't grasp what the answer might be or how this might work. And they don't turn to the Word of God to fight against their anxiety. They take drugs. Believers, in a biblical context, are the ones who doubt. And doubting is the evidence that we're not yet mature. It's the evidence that growth is required in our lives. Abraham wasn't ready when Isaac was born to take him up to the mountain. He took him up to the mountain probably some 20 or 25 years later when he was a young man. When Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews require a sign, he's not saying that they require something like Gideon in Judges or Hezekiah in 2 Kings or even Zacharias. He's talking about what Matthew 16:1-4 talks about when the Jews, it says there, ask for a sign as an enticement to be used against Jesus. And it said that kind of sign asking proceeds from an evil and adulterous generation, not a struggle with faith issues, but a plot to stand against and to destroy the Word of God. Listen, you want a sign? The Exodus was full of signs for 40 years. From all the plagues that fell while they were still in Egypt, to the parting of the sea and crossing dry shod, to the cloud and the fire and smoke that followed them everywhere that they actually directed them. It didn't follow them, it directed them. Manna falling from heaven, water coming out of a rock. Korah's defeat and burial in the middle of the desert. Ground opened up, swallowed him up. And every one of them, except for two that left Egypt over the age of 20, died faithless in unbelief with all those signs. A sign will not give you faith. It's anti-faith, not pro-faith, anti. Churches that are constantly seeking for signs, if they're Christian churches, are propagating from the pulpit immaturity in all of their people. They need to be thrown out of the pulpit, properly instructed, and either repent or stay gone. The sign that Zacharias sought was not an enticement. It wasn't evil. But if he was going to raise John, it did need to be corrected. Not as some commentators say, as a punishment. Several of the commentaries I have say that Zacharias' unbelief was punished by God. A punishment is a penalty for an offense that requires retribution. This is not punishment, folks. This is a weakness and an immaturity that needs correction to strengthen and to grow. Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews 12. Verses 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It doesn't sound pleasant, does it? If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days, on the spot, for the moment, at the time, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Far from punishment, chastisement is designed to correct, to instruct, to build discipline in our lives with the intent to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness and love. If you beat your kids just because they're interrupting NCIS on Tuesday night at 9 o'clock, I'm glad that show came out after my kids were grown. You're doing it for your own pleasure. You're not doing it for them. When somebody says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, really should be a painful thing for a parent to have to discipline their kids. But it's a pain that must be done because you love them. You must do it. Why? Because you don't want to raise a serial killer for the most part, do you? An undisciplined, unholy, wild, and unrepentant child becomes a worse adult. God does what he does in our lives when he chastens us in order to make us more like himself. That's why he does it. Zacharias would have the chastening reminder of being speechless for 9 months. He's going to be carrying around a slate with him that he wrote words on. And somehow even having to take the time to write words out, I'm sure he still put himself in trouble with Elizabeth on more than one occasion. Where's that eraser? That's not what I meant. Let me say that again. He had the knowledge to raise John. He had the experience for the task ahead, but the Lord was growing the faith that was required. Doubt might be a human trait, but it's not an acceptable trait among believers. The right response when doubt comes is to trust him who is truly beyond doubt. Like Mary, be unto me according to your word. Or Abraham on Mount Moriah. Go sacrifice your son. I don't know how this is going to happen, but okay. I know, Lord, you'll raise him from the dead if that's what it comes to. Laid him down, strapped him down, and Isaac, young man, your dad decides to lay you on an altar and pulls a knife out. You're 25 years old. He's 125 years old. I can win that fight. Pretty sure. But he doesn't even struggle. May it be unto me according to your word. Now, for us, that word is Scripture. It's not Gabriel. Angels don't come to us and give us the word of God. We have the word of God right here in front of us. You're holding it. You're looking at it. It's on your phone or your tablet or whatever form you've got it, but the word of God is right there. He is, however, speaking to us in his word with the same authority that's represented as if an angel came into the door and stood right there and spoke to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. That's him speaking to you. Whether he does that with an angel, with a donkey, or with this written word right here, he has all the authority and all the power, and what we have, our knees in which to bend and bow and obey. That's what we have. Now, every last one of us here, all of us, doubt a lot more than maybe we would like to acknowledge. But it's my hope that like Abraham, that we'll learn to trust more and come to the point of doubting nothing. Better that we're like Mary. That when the question comes to mind, even though that is there, as soon as the angel tells Mary, here's how it's going to happen, she just says, okay. That's what we say to the Word of God. His Word says to you and says to me that there's a day you come into this world and there's a day you die, and you will not come early or leave late. There is never a reason for a true believer to worry that they're going to die from something that's coming into this world. You're just as likely, I always tell people, my phrase, I'm just as likely to get run over by a beer truck than to die from COVID. Quite frankly, probably the same odds, if you want to put odds out there. Things aren't out of control. They're in perfect control. When we doubt that, it's him that we're doubting. We might be looking at our circumstances like Peter looked at the waves. But the one that we're doubting is the one whose face we should be looking at with all intensity and trusting. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I thank you for